With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The parable of the wheat and tares is a familiar one from the Gospel of Matthew. And by way of introduction, by the way, I have a lengthy introduction this morning. You don't have to get too concerned when I finally get to point one. But I want to establish the biblical context of the parable commonly known as the parable of the wheat and tares, although the disciples simply call it the parable of the tares. This parable is timeless. Our memory verse for this month, which God willing I will preach next Lord's Day, reminds us that the word of the Lord endures forever. That is, it is changeless and unchangeable. Whatever the parable meant in Jesus' day, it still means today. No more and no less. This parable is not only timeless, it is timely. Not only does it apply to all people in all human generations, but it is timely in that it is as current as this morning's news. This parable, rightly interpreted and applied, explains what's going on in the lost world around us. This parable of the tares is timeless and timely. This parable has also been somewhat twisted. I've heard many sermons through the years, including several just this week, listening in preparation for delivering this message, that see this parable as primarily about lost church members. And with good and understandable reason. The lostness of church members, tares or weeds sown among the wheat field of God, certainly could be a picture of lost church members. But we're going to see over the balance of this message, this parable is about a lot more than just that. And I'll take the next 40 minutes or so to explain it to you. And by the limitation of time and the weakness of my voice, I need you to listen very carefully. Don't be like the blind man that was staying in a hotel, and he caught the hotel shuttle to go to the airport. And when he got on, that blind man said, "Hey, while we're riding, have y'all heard this funny dumb blonde joke?" And a voice came in that airport shuttle and said, "Sir, I can tell that you're blind and you need to know something. I'm a professional wrestler and I have blonde hair. Seated next to me is an American sumo wrestler. He also has blonde hair. In the row right behind us, there is a professional female wrestler. She's also blonde hair. And next to her is a female jiu-jitsu instructor. And she also has blonde hair. Seated behind her is a female marine drill instructor. She's also blonde-headed. And on top of that, the driver of this van is blonde-headed. Do you really want to tell that dumb blonde joke?" He said, "Not if I'm going to have to explain it six times." Well, in the words of that classic hymn of the faith from Hee Haw, you better be sure and listen close the first time. I've only got time to explain this once. Now, the parable itself is very straightforward. The Savior tells it in verses 24 to 30. He explains it in verses 36 to 43, and that's where we will spend the majority of our time in the text. The illustration is one that would have been very familiar to a first century agricultural world. Jesus says that a farmer owned a field. What do farmers do with their field? They went out to sow some seed. It's obvious from the parable that he sowed wheat seeds all over the field. And during the night, while they slept, the Bible simply says that an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Your Bible may render it as sowing weeds among the wheat. Scholars are generally agreed that this probably referred to the darnel weed. D-A-R-N-E-L, the darnel weed, looked exactly like wheat until the bud came forth and began to yield forth the kernel, the head of grain inside the wheat, but the darnel head would be empty. And so it is, the parable says, that when the bud sprang forth, they didn't recognize it right away, but when it began to put on fruit, the servants of the landowner came and said, "Did you not have us sow wheat among the field?" And He said, yes. And they said, then why are there so many tares out there? And the landowner instinctively knew what had happened. He said, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. That was not uncommon in that day. In fact, you can find in ancient law books, there were laws against sowing weeds in somebody else's field. In that agricultural day, the farmer down the street was not only a neighbor, he was a competitor. So under the cover of darkness, if I'll go sow some parasitic weed in his field, it's going to compete for all of the resources. The water, the soil, the fertilizer, the sunshine. That farmer down the road will have a less yield. I'll have a bountiful harvest, and mine will be worth more at the auction because of the law of supply and demand. And the workers notice that that is what's happened in the field. This is long before the day of selective herbicide. There was no school of agriculture at the University of Capernaum. This was before atrazine and 2,4-D. There's only one way they could have gotten rid of these weeds. By hand. And so understandably they asked, do you want us to go and start pulling up all of the weeds, uprooting all of the tares? But the wise landowner knew that by the time the darnel weed and the wheat had come out of the ground and begun to put on the head, the kernel, by that time not only had they grown up, they had grown down. And the root systems were completely intertwined. He said, if you go out and try to pull up the weeds by hand, you're also going to pull up the wheat, and the harvest will be ruined. So the wise landowner simply said, let it go for now. In the end, at harvest time, we'll sort it out then. By the way, would you say in the end? Because in the end, that's when everything is going to be made right. And if you begin to understand that principle of timing, you're a little bit ahead as to what exactly the Savior is teaching about the wheat and the tares. Now, by this time, the disciples already know, including from our last lesson, that there's more to this little story than a little bedtime tale about wheat and weeds, about grain and tares. So when Jesus sent the multitude away, the disciples gathered with him in the house. Some spokesman of the group asked, Lord, we know there's more to the story. There's a spiritual application. You just told us that earlier in the day. What is the meaning of the parable of the tares? Now again, this passage has often been taught as primarily speaking to lost church members, and I got to hasten to say, I understand why that is. Because there are a lot of parallels between the wheat and the tares and genuine Christians and lost church members. Many are those who have walked an aisle after bowing a head, closing their eyes, whispering a prayer, and they came down the front, they joined the church, they went through the baptistry, but they went in the baptismal pool as a dry sinner and just came out a wet sinner. Nothing had actually been transformed inside their heart. And the only way to tell the difference is to wait long enough to see if there's any fruit. There's fruit in one, there's not fruit in the other. Only time will tell, and as it comes to lost church members, that time will ultimately only be known on Judgment Day. You say, Pastor, do you think there could be lost church members here today? Could there be, as it were, tares among this wheat field? Really, on the coldest day, the most wintry Sunday of the year? Why, this is the faithful of the faithful. That's the very service that the lost church member doesn't want to miss. They got to keep up the front because the most effective counterfeit is the one that looks the most like the what? The real thing. So I must hasten to say, I believe that there are probably lost people in a field this size, sitting on the same pew, singing the same song, listening to the same sermon, might be from the same family, rode to church in the same car. But if something doesn't happen in the end on Judgment Day, you'll find yourself eternity apart. Because one good seed will be gathered to a barn in heaven, and the bad seed will be gathered to a burning in hell. Having said that, however, this parable is not primarily about what happens at the end of the service. It's about what happens at the end of the age. John MacArthur notes in his New Testament commentary that the Lord could not have identified the field more explicitly. In verse 38, he simply says, "The field is the world, not the church." This is a picture of the church in the world, not the world in the church. In other words, this parable is not about so much the presence of unsaved people among the church, but it's about the presence of saved people out in the midst of what the Bible calls a crooked and perverse generation. Here's today's question. If God owns the earth and He's in control, and He does and He is, why is there so much evil in the world? And why doesn't God rise from His throne and do something about it now? We find the answer in the parable of the tares. Notice with me three simple things. First of all, in the parable, the planters are two farmers. They're introduced in verses 24 and 25. They are identified in verses 37 and 39. Two men are casting seed into the same field, the field of the world. And in this parable, Jesus identifies Himself as the one in verse 24, the Son of Man, who was sowing the good seed. And in verse 25, an enemy sowed tares, and we're going to see that's the devil himself. So right off the bat, you see that in the field of the world, there are two men sowing seed. One represents Jesus Christ, and the other represents Satan. Sowing their seed into the same field. Now let's say a word or two about these two farmers. First, we need to notice that the owner is in heaven. Verse 37, Christ says very clearly, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. That is one of the many titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is known as the bread of life, the light of the world. He's the lily of the valley. He's the rose of Sharon. And the titles of the Savior could go on and on and on. But one of them, one of Jesus' favorites when He was on the earth, was a messianic title from the prophecies of Daniel that He, Jesus, was the Son of Man. So when Jesus said, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, He said, the one sowing the good seed was Me. Now that's good news right off the bat, because verse 38 says that the field is the world. Verse 24 said the field belonged to the one sowing the good seed. You put all of that together, and that means that this world belongs to Jesus Christ. Don't ever think that this is the devil's world. Jesus Christ is in charge and in control of the affairs of men even today. Psalm 24, verse 1. Says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. As a point of application, when the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is sowing the good seed into the world, among other things, that means if you're a Christian, God has planted you in some little corner of His field. Now take comfort and take commission, child of God. Your Savior has planted you somewhere. And He expects you to bud and bloom and bear fruit for His glory. He has the right to expect that. He owns the field. He owns the water supply. He owns the fertilizer. He even owns the sunshine. And He has an expectation that we bear fruit where we've been planted. Some of you He's planted into an agricultural field. You're a farmer. Some He's planted into the business community. Some He's planted in front of a classroom teaching students at a school. Some of you He has planted to be a cashier at a retail store. Some of you He's planted to be a stay-at-home mama. Some of you He's planted in a field of at least vocational retirement. But as long as you're still alive in the field of Jesus Christ, He's planted you there for a reason, for a purpose, with the expectation that you bring forth fruit for His glory. But this doesn't yet deal with the question. If God Himself owns the field and God sows the seed, then why are there so many weeds in the field? Or perhaps you've heard the question like this: if God's really in charge, why is there so much evil in the world and why doesn't He do something about it? Well, it's because there's not just one farmer, there's two. The owner is in heaven, but secondly, the opposition is from hell. The second farmer, the second one sowing the bad seed, is identified as Satan. Verses 25, 28, and 39 call him the enemy. Verse 39 says that the enemy that sowed the tares is the devil, described further in verse 38 as the wicked one. So you put this together and you start to see a parabolic picture. Christ is doing something in the world. He's sowing seed, building His church, growing His kingdom. But Satan comes in seeking to resist, to thwart, to stifle and stymie the work of God. And in this agricultural parable, Satan does that by sowing weeds or sowing tares. As we'll soon discuss in our Sunday school lesson, no sooner that Adam and Eve had brought two sons into the world, we begin to see this division of the different kinds of seed. God sired one as a faithful, righteous man. Satan sires the other one, spiritually speaking, as a murderer. And this cosmic war of the ages plays out not on a ball field or a battlefield, but here in a wheat field. And just like the farmer could sit on his porch and in due time look out and see that there were wheat stalks and there were also tare stalks, if you look out into the window of the world, you'll see their wheat and tares everywhere. There are righteous and unrighteous people everywhere. You can look through the window of your television screen. You can open your favorite social media app and begin to scroll through. You can read the latest breaking news from the Black Shear Times, the Florida Times Union, or the Atlanta Journal and Constitution. And the stories could actually be broken down into just two broad categories. Some people are acting like wheat and some people are acting like tares. And I didn't come to offend anybody this morning. I did come to enlighten you and instruct you and indoctrinate you. The battle that's going on in the lost world around us is not a battle between Democrats and Republicans. It's a battle between good and evil, right and wrong, Christ and Satan, the people of God and the children of the devil. The battle that we see raging even in our own nation is not between federal law enforcement and riotous, angry mobs. It's ultimately between good and evil, right and wrong, bitter and sweet, light and darkness, Christ and Satan. The battle that yet rages in our own land is not between Planned Parenthood and pro-lifers. As much as on any other subject, it's a battle between good and evil. Right and wrong, Christ and Satan, the wheat and the tares. You say, I don't like that. Well, then you need to read your Bible. For the Bible still says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That means the battle is not between the LGBTQIA plus crowd and those who have a biblical understanding of sexual morality. The battle is between good and evil, right and wrong, Christ and Satan. The battle's not between you and a lost neighbor, an unsaved coworker, or an unregenerate classmate. The battle's between right and wrong, good and evil. But take heart, Christian friend, the hymn writer put it well. This is still my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. The planters are two farmers. There's a second truth we see. That is that the plants are two families. Jesus told a little story about some wheat and tares, but the disciples knew this is not about wheat and darnel weeds. Jesus is trying to communicate something. What do those wheat and tares represent? And Jesus says that the good seed represent the children of the Father. And the tares, the bad seed, he said, represent, well, the children of the wicked one. Away with this false notion that everyone is a child of God. Let me say that again. Away with this notion you got off of MSNBC and the left wing of this country that everybody is a child of God. That may make for a good bumper sticker or a cute coffee mug, might look good on a t-shirt, but it's not what the Bible teaches. Now, everyone, saved and lost, young and old, every creed, every color, every stripe and strata, every human being, born and preborn, they are created in the image of God and have worth and value for that reason alone. That by itself does not mean that everyone is a child of God. Jesus goes so far as to say the wheat and the tares represent the children of God and the children of the devil. Now here's where we've got to be careful to not mix our metaphors between the parables of Jesus. He gives a number of agricultural parables in his ministry. We've already had one where the seed is the word of God. The sower is the believer, the soul winner, and the field are just four different types of human hearts. But that's not the imagery here. The sower here, two of them, Jesus and Satan. The field is not an evangelistic harvest field. The field is the world. And the seed here is not the Word of God. The seed here, Christ is sowing His children into the world, and Satan is sowing his children into the world. Let me show you that in the text. The two families could be broken down like this: children of the Almighty. In verse 43, Jesus said, "The good seed are the righteous ones who are planted in the kingdom of their Father." Capital F, the kingdom of God, the Father. By the way, what a great expression of grace and mercy that any of us could ever be called the children of God Almighty. This thought gripped the heart and pen of John the Apostle. For he writes in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold," that is, think about it, dwell on it, look at it, glory in it, "behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us." I'm talking about people like you and people like me. "What manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we could be called the sons and daughters of God." Paul told the Romans and the Galatian believers that through the Spirit of adoption, we've been justified and placed and grafted into the family of God. And by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, we can cry out to our Creator and not only call Him God, but we can call Him Abba, Father. A term of intimacy that most of us would probably just call Daddy. Jesus said that we could pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Galatians 3:26 says that we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So if Jesus is sowing the good seed of the children of the Almighty, we ought to stop and ask the question, how does that happen? How do you get to be one of the good seed, one of the children of the Almighty? Well, in the New Testament, you see two different analogies about how you can get into the family of God. And those analogies are still relevant for us today. You get in the family of God by birth and adoption. That's how people become legal heirs today. By birth and by adoption. Now, most of you are aware that Andrea and I are blessed with four children. Two through the process of adoption and one through the process of birth. And those of you with adopted children know I never, ever, ever think of my children differently unless I'm explaining it like this. It's a fact. But I never think about them distinctly. And the Bible uses both illustrations to say how somebody that's not a child of God can become a child of God. One is by birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't get into heaven unless you're born again, because your first birth births you into the race of Adam. And you come into this world under the stain and the stamp of sin. and you are a sinner by nature. And if we watch you long enough, you'll show you're a sinner by choice, because you are, as according to Ephesians chapter 2, by your very nature, a child of wrath and a child of disobedience. Something's got to happen down in your soul to move you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And Jesus said that happens when you're born again. John recorded that truth in John 3, and he would dwell on it and elaborate on it in 1 John chapter 3, when he said that we are born again by the seed of God being placed within us. Now, that's not an agricultural illustration. That's a biological illustration. That in the same way, listen, that a father, I'll say this politely, places his seed in the womb of the mother, and in the miracle of conception, a new life is born. God himself, by way of analogy, imparts some of his divine nature, plants a regenerating, born-again seed down in our soul. And through a miracle of nothing but sheer grace and divine mercy, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, causes us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you been born again? Have you been moved from one family into another? The Bible says that happens not by birth, but thank God by rebirth. But it can also happen and be compared to adoption. Again, throughout the New Testament, you see this adoption illustration. Now, as an adopted daddy, I like this illustration. You can be born into one family, listen to me now, and you can still from time to time kind of look like that first family into which you were born. You've got some characteristics of that first family. Any child of God say, sometimes I've still got some characteristics of when I was in the devil's family, but thank God my two older children, they don't belong to who they sometimes look like. They belong to who the judge entered a decree and said, you are now a member of this family. Thank God that when I was born again, the judge of heaven and earth entered into the court records of heaven itself, that I am now declared to be righteous, declared to be clean, declared to be a child of the living God. One of my favorite hymns puts it this way. Thank God I've been born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine. I've been justified fully. How? Through Calvary's love. You say, you bragging? Oh, yeah. Oh, what a standing is mine. I'm a child of the Almighty, not by my goodness, but by the goodness of my Savior. And the Bible says that the good seed are the children that are righteous, members of the kingdom of their Father. You've never been born again. Today is the only day you're ever promised. Today be a good day for you to receive Christ as your Savior. In the world, they're children of the Almighty. But we've got to deal with the text. They're also children of the adversary. John Phillips rightly calls them, he divides it and says there's divine seed and there's diabolical seed. Children of God and the children of the devil. Verse 38 in your Bible, look at it, verse 38. Jesus said the tares are children of the wicked one. Look right here. Did you know the devil has children? I know the devil has children for two reasons. Number one, preeminently because the Bible says so. Secondly, I've seen some of them at Walmart. Some of them have sat behind me at the Oak Plaza and at Sweet Tea's. I've passed some of them on the highway driving like their father, the devil. Maybe you heard about the time the devil came to church, came to a service like this, marched down the center aisle, came right up here to the Lord's Supper table area, turned around and said, I'm the devil, boo! And I mean, everybody started running for their lives except one 80-year-old man sitting down on the second row. The devil walked over to him and said, I'm the devil, I said, boo! He said, you don't scare me. The devil said, why don't I scare you? He said, I've been married to your sister for 56 years. Well, the devil doesn't have any siblings, but he does have children. If that bothers you in this cultured, politically correct age, You simply disagree with Jesus, who said in John 8:44 of the lost people of his day, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Do you know why the darnel weed, why the tares act like tares? Because they're tares. You know why children of the devil act like children of the devil? Because they act and look just like their father. John affirms this truth in 1 John 3:10. "In this the children of God are manifest." That word manifest means obvious. It shows up. You can tell it from the outside. "So are the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God." You know why lost people act the way they do? It's not an act. As much as it is a manifestation. They're not making it up. They're letting it out. They're not playing a role. They're revealing their very nature. You say, why does that coworker of mine act the way that they do? For the same reason when she was especially a little girl, my daughter Sarah looked like me in a dress. Now, I don't believe in cross-dressing, so if you want an idea of what I would look like in a dress, you got to find a picture from her at that time. But as we say, I stamped her. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You see somebody and maybe there's a question of paternity. You listen, "Ain't no question for me. Look at that nose." You see a little boy, you say, "Look at that jawline. Look at his eyes. That's the spitting image. I know he came from his mama's womb, but I'd swear that his daddy spit that one out." Did you know that's a spiritual truth about the children of God and the children of the devil? And your Bible says that the paternity of the soul is obvious. Who do you look like? Who do you walk like? Who do you act like? So let's go back to our question. If God is in charge, why is there so much evil in the world? It's because there's a family feud going on. And Steve Harvey ain't the host. Da-da-da, da-da-da. There's no fast money to earn here. And this family feud would make the Hatfields and McCoys look like a Sunday school picnic. This parable teaches us, among other things, that the social, economic, political unrest that we see around the world is not primarily social, economic, or political. That's right. It's spiritual. And what we see in the physical realm is a manifestation of what's going on in the spiritual realm. In the days right after World War II, the Soviet Union and communism more broadly was beginning to spread its tentacles around the world. And a magazine editor asked a very young preacher named Billy Graham what he thought about communism. And Dr. Graham in 1954 said this, "A war of ideologies is being waged throughout the world. A war of the secular against the spiritual. The actual battles in the area of combat are only material manifestations of the larger battle that rages in the hearts of men throughout the earth. Will it be truth or a lie? Will we be motivated by materialistic philosophy or spiritual power? Will we be led by Jehovah God or duped by Satan?" The battle lines are clearly drawn. Now, if that was true over 70 years ago, and it was, it's still true today. Why? Because the planters are two farmers. The plants are not just two people. They're two families. The third truth, which is the primary focus, I believe, of this parable, the promise is about two futures. Now, I've intentionally used the word future because I think this parable is not only a declaration of truth. This parable is a discourse about timing. There's not only truth that we need to see here, there's an issue of timing that we must embrace. There are a couple of words that I think unlock this aspect of the parable. They're the words "until" and the word "then." until and then. Back in verse 28, when Jesus is telling the story originally, the workers come and they say, shall we go pull up the tares? And to me, the obvious implication is, should we go do that now? Today, right now? That seems obvious because the landowner answers and says, no, not now. Wait until. Now, if you understand that these tares represent evil people, the children of the devil, then you understand why these servants of the landowner wanted to go ahead and deal with it now. Look right here and listen to me. If you've lived any length of time, you've bowed your knee and bowed your head and raised your voice to heaven and asked God, would you do something now? Why won't you do something now? Lord, there's injustice in the world. Would you do something now? There's hatred in the world. Would you do something now? You say, my daughter's off in the prodigal pig pen. God, why won't you do something now? My dad is a drunk. My boy's a homosexual. God, why won't you do something now? God, I see death all around me. Why don't you rise up and make things right now? How long, O Lord, David asked, will my enemies seem to triumph over me? How long, we might ask, until justice finally rolls down like a mighty river and righteousness rises up like an overwhelming stream? How long? God, if you're really good and you're really right, how long will my child be sick? How long will I carry this burden? How long until you make wrongs right? Even the martyred souls under the altar in heaven in the book of the Revelation cry out day and night, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our murder? But in verse 30, the landowner begins answering the question when he says, let it all grow together until. I got to be honest with you, I don't like that word. I like now. I don't like then. And I sure don't like living between now and then in the land of until. I don't like that. But in verses 39 and 40, Jesus talks about a judgment that's coming at what he calls the end of the world. And in verse 43, he says, then, there'll be a separation. Then, all things will be made right. When you begin to wonder why God doesn't rise up and put down evil in the world, his answer quite simply is, I'm going to. Then. But until then, I don't think you heard me, until then, he has a different purpose for the field. I think we see this a little bit on display in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was traveling through Samaria, and they could tell that he had a plan to pass through Samaria and go on to Jerusalem, and that made them mad. There was ethnic tension and cultural hostility. And the Bible says in Luke 9:53 and following, the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Why then is our Heavenly Father waiting until then? It's because he has a plan and a promise for the future. There are two futures that we see for the seeds planted in this world, and I'm going to give them to you quickly. First, there is eternal punishment. In verse 30, the parable describes gathering the tares into bundles and throwing them in the fire. Verses 40 to 42 make it clear this is not metaphorical or symbolic. Jesus teaches that the fire represents a literal hell where there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Faithful Bible students cannot and we must not deny this Bible truth. In this cultured age in which we live, the Bible says that there is coming a day where God will make wrong things right, and those who have rejected Him and the offer of grace and mercy will go to a place of everlasting destruction. You say, that doesn't sound very nice. Listen, friend, you're not any nicer than Jesus. And Jesus taught this truth. John Phillips, in his book Exploring Matthew, says that in the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus, the kindest and most compassionate one who ever lived on the earth, the all-knowing Son of the living God, spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. The Bible tells us the ultimate destiny of the lost is the lake of fire. So why doesn't God deal fully and finally with evil now? It's because, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. In studying this parable, I've been convicted about my own impatience with the Lord's seeming delay of justice. Because if God were to choose to make all wrong things right now, some of that means He's going to take me to the woodshed and wear me out, and some of it means that some lost people in my sphere of influence are going to die and spend eternity in hell. What we often think is the long delay of God is actually His mercy and His patience. You say, I don't understand that. Well, Simon Peter said, our God is not slack as some count slackness, but He's long-suffering. That is, He's patient toward all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is eternal punishment. The parable also speaks of everlasting pleasure. Now, very little time is spent on the judgment of the redeemed. Jesus simply says in the beginning, there the wheat's gathered into the barn. That's all that He says. When He explains the parable, all He says is, on that day the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom. Since Jesus said very little about the eternal fate of the redeemed, I'm not going to say much about it either, because that's not the primary focus of this text. He's teaching us that the farmer is delaying because to act now, listen, do you remember what happened in the story? If we act now, we will damage the wheat crop. Jesus is waiting for there are more children to birth into His family, more souls to be saved, more of His kingdom to be built. But He says, take heart when you look at the presence of tares in the field of the world. He will, in the end, make all things right. This week I came across the story from the closing days of World War II. It was right after the Axis powers surrendered to the Allied forces. It was a POW camp where some of those men had put together a makeshift radio from spare parts, and they heard about the surrender, listen to me, 4 days before Allied forces came and liberated them from that POW camp. Don't you know their hearts began to change even when their circumstances did not change? When they, in essence, read the back of the book and saw that victory was on the way. But in the meantime, in the waiting, in the until moments, we should trust in the promise of God that He will make all things right in the harvest at the end of the age.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.